So delighted once again to have the opportunity to be in your presence. I appreciate those of you who may be visiting with us tonight. We have some who are here that I've not seen in a very long time, and one of the great joys of my life is to be with friends that I haven't seen in a long time and to reminisce a little bit and to talk about old times together. And of course, if we were to say what were to happen with the old days, then Solomon said we would not be wise. So we have to live for today, but we can have very fond memories of those things that are gone by. Thank you so much for coming. If you would please open your Bibles to the Ephesian letter, I want to look at some thoughts in the second chapter as we introduce our study concerning the family of God. In Ephesians, the second chapter, I want to begin reading, as you see on the screen. Well, as we see on the screen, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Had to make sure it was there. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. The writer says, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. So then, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." This passage is especially important, I think, to our study because it describes the relationship that the Jews and the Gentiles had formerly had. In the Ephesian letter in the first chapter, beginning at verse 3, the writer identifies, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The writer then discusses in the 13th verse, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In these verses, I find it interesting the expression, "ye also," indicating that to these who were Gentiles, to these is now extended the blessings that are offered in Christ, that now both Jews and Gentiles may enjoy all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But in the text that we read, we saw that aforetime there was a relationship that existed between Jews and Gentiles that is described as enmity. They were separated. They were not of the same. And the Gentiles, described in that condition, being dead in their trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verse 1, are described as being in a condition of no hope and without God in the world. If you were to draw this in terms of circles, you would see that the Gentiles are outside the circle. They don't enjoy the blessings that are offered in Christ as long as they are dead in their trespasses and sins. The Jews, however, who were in Christ, did enjoy those blessings. But if you'll notice specifically in verse 19, identifying these Gentiles now, he says, "So then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." You see them in Christ move to a state inside the circle, as it were. They now have a place of belonging. They now have become a part of the household or the family of God. And that should get our attention for just a bit, but the question that we want to begin our study with tonight is, what is it that God then expects of us when we become a part of His spiritual family? There are some duties and responsibilities and certainly some very real expectations that God has every right to expect of us as members of His spiritual family. As we think about a physical family, we think that there are different roles in a physical family. And the same is true in God's spiritual family, the church. And as we think about a physical family, there are different stages of growth and development in a physical family. And the same is also true concerning our relationship in the church. And there are common interests and common characteristics that make up the ties between the members of a physical family. And the same is also true in the church. I don't know, however, of very many families that from time to time don't have problems, do you? And unfortunately, in God's spiritual family, the church, sometimes there are problems. But as far as the physical realm is concerned, I don't know of very many relationships that offer any greater blessings than to be a part of a physical family, do you? Now, we're talking about the physical realm. In the physical family, there are great blessings to be enjoyed. And so it should be true in God's spiritual family, the church. I don't know of anything that offers us anything greater than to be a part of God's spiritual family, the church. But as we talk about the different roles in God's spiritual family, perhaps it goes without saying that God is the Father in this relationship. Many passages, but I want to call to your attention one from the Galatian letter, the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. There Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father." Numerous times in this brief reading, the Apostle Paul refers to God, our Father. He is the Father in this family relationship. In the Galatian letter in the third chapter, in the familiar text of verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, "For ye are all sons of God, or children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." In this relationship, we are children. And in our relationship to each other, we are identified as brethren, because we are children of the same Father. In chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Brethren. And certainly these relationships are different. God is the Father, we are the children, and we are brethren in our relationship to each other. But just as in the physical family there are different stages of growth and development, so it is also true in God's spiritual family, the church. In the church there are those who are babies. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, the apostle writing concerning the qualifications of elders said, "Not a novice," that is, not a beginner. Now in order to qualify to serve as an elder, one cannot be a beginner, but that implies that there are those who start. There is a starting place. There are those who are beginners. There are babes in the spiritual family of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Peter said, "As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye might grow thereby unto salvation." There are babes in God's spiritual family, the church. In Ephesians the 4th chapter and in verse 14, Ephesians 4, verse 14, Paul writes, "Be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error." Don't be children. Grow up. If we have a child, and let's say the child is 5 years old and is yet unable to walk, how many of you would be getting concerned about that? Suppose the child is 5 years old and is yet unable to talk. Would you be concerned about that? Would you say that, yes, here is a reasonable time that has passed, and the child should be doing these things according to normal growth and development. But reasonable time has passed, and such growth and development has not transpired. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, writes to these Hebrews and rebukes them for a lack of growth and development. Verse 11 beginning. He says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye become dull of hearing." Let's pause just a moment and set the stage for the things that we want to talk about here in this passage. The writer is writing about the priesthood of Christ and how that it's very much like the Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek. Now when he says, "Of whom we have many things to say, but hard of interpretation," he's not talking about the subject matter, it's just hard subject matter. He's talking about the problem is you. It's hard to be understood because of your lack of growth and development. In verse 12, "For when by reason of time Ye ought to be teachers. Ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. This writer is talking about growth and maturity. A time has lapsed when they ought to have grown to a state of spiritual maturity, but they had not. And consequently, the concept of the priesthood of Christ was difficult for them to understand. Perhaps reasonable time has passed for us to have accomplished certain understandings of God's Word, but we have not. And maybe the problem is not a lack of teaching. Maybe the problem is not the complexity of the subject. Maybe the problem is 20, 30, 40 years has passed, and we yet remain babes in Christ. And therein lies the problem. God, though there is a period of time for us to be a babe, expects us to grow to a state of spiritual maturity. In 2 Peter, the whole 2 Peter epistle, we'll not talk about all of it, but I want to notice in the second chapter that Peter has introduced the element of false teachers. And then at the conclusion of the second chapter, he implicates the influence that these false teachers would have upon some. And then in the third chapter, he identifies false teachers, these in particular, what they would falsely teach. Now, I must hasten to say just here that these false teachers in this particular context are identified as teaching that the second coming of Christ was just not going to come, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But that characteristic does not characterize all false teachers. Again, let me hasten to say that if a man teaches that which is false, then he is falsely teaching something that makes him something relative to the subject matter that he's teaching. These were false teachers in denying the second coming of the Lord. But as we'll notice in verse 4, they said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He says, "For this they willfully forget." And then he expounds upon how that these were willfully ignorant of the fact that their basic premise was in error. And as we continue on into the third chapter, he says that some of these fellows would twist and pervert the writings of our beloved brother Paul as they would other scriptures, and this to their own destruction. In verse 17, he then says, "Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." You don't want to be overthrown by false teaching of any kind. But in order to arm yourself against that, what do, my friend? You prepare yourself by growing spiritually. You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do you suppose that this good church has Bible classes? I try to communicate frequently to the group where I preach that we have Bible classes designed for a purpose. And the purpose of the Bible class is to teach and to learn. Now, we may learn some things in that Bible class that won't really have a pertinent application concerning some particular false teaching until maybe a month from now, 6 months from now, maybe a year or two from now. But you keep pigeonholing bits of knowledge, and they're going to become useful later on when some of these things begin to raise their ugly head. So you learn these things. You grow and mature in Christ Jesus. Don't remain a babe in Christ. Now, as we grow and mature in Christ, there are some attributes of children that we must be careful to maintain. As you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter, in particular, notice verse 4. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus identified an attribute of a child, and he called it humility. Generally, children are very humble. They're taught to be lofty and proud. But children generally are very humble. Jesus implicated that in this very text. "Humble in mind. Pride and arrogancy do I hate," the wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. That's clear enough to not need some commentary. And in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame." Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." We could go on and on citing passages from the book of Proverbs to express what God's attitude is toward pride. But I think these are sufficient for us to understand the importance of being humble as a little child. In Luke, the 14th chapter, reading beginning at verse 8, Jesus said, "When thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, Give this man place. And then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, I don't know a lot about the New Testament marriage feast, but I do know a lot about modern-day marriage feast. I have two daughters, and when they got married, we had a feast. We sometimes call that a reception, don't we? Now, I dare say that often young ladies plan their wedding and plan their reception, or at least get some kind of an idea of what you want that to be like, long before the day right before the wedding. Would that be about right? And so you want to make some kind of plans for that, and you organize that thing to transpire so it will satisfy you. Now, in these receptions, often there is a place of honor that's reserved for the bride and the groom and for the various families that are represented in that relationship and people of honor. Can you imagine what it would be like to go into such an event and take your seat right beside the bride and be asked to move, say, no, that's not your seat. The bride's parents are going to sit there. Or the bride's grandparents or somebody that's very special for the family is going to sit there. That would be a humiliating experience, wouldn't it? How much rather would it be to take the lowest seat, as Jesus said, and then be asked to sit with the family, to be honored in that kind of way? Now, Jesus is exalting the attitude of humility in this text. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 3, Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul, writing, said, "For I say through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." Not to think above yourself or of yourself above what you ought to think. Now sometimes, Brother Stan, I've mentioned to you where I live, some folks don't know anything about expressions. Expressions can be very graphic. They can draw pictures. My mother would describe the fella in this text, and she said, "I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth." She saw that there would be a profit in a deal like that. Paul is saying, don't think of yourself in that kind of value, to think of yourself as being worth more than you really are. Sometimes we fault in that way. But as we grow and mature, we must maintain the humility of a child. However, in malice, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, Paul said, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes." In malice be ye babes. Several years ago, when I lived up in Arkansas, I substituted in the school system for about 10 years, an experience I think every parent ought to have. They would come away with a greater appreciation of the role of teachers. But in substituting, I substituted all the way up and down the ladder, basically from the little ones on up to the high school students. And one of the things that I noticed, especially with the little children, if a difficulty arose in PE class or on the playground, often they would resolve that. Have you noticed that? And by tomorrow, everything's all over, forgotten, they're playing as if nothing ever happened. But you let two adults get into some kind of a spat, and especially many times two people who claim to be brethren in Christ. And I've known of it as a fact, brethren going out different doors of the church building so they wouldn't have to pass each other and say hello. Now, can you imagine brethren behaving in that way one toward another? When the Apostle Paul said, "In malice be ye babes," well, even babies don't behave like that, do they? Babies have sense enough to resolve things and to go on tomorrow as a new day. But sometimes adults forget all about the role that we have to resolve things. In fact, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "Put away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." The attitude of one child toward another as it pertains to these things is certainly clear. We know how children get along and behave, and so as we grow and mature in Christ, here's an attribute of a child that we must continue to cultivate. But again, in God's spiritual family, as we grow and mature, are there not some who are old enough to know better than what they do? I dare say that many of you who are parents in the audience this evening have said to your children, when you're correcting them, "You're old enough to know better." We've talked about this. You're clear in your understanding as to what is expected of you. And you're not behaving according to what you've been taught. You're old enough to know better. Any of you parents ever say that to your children? I suppose Donna and I are the only ones that have ever said that to our children. Why, we all say that to our children. Because it's true. We've taught them certain principles and we want them to know the things that they need to be doing. And then we have great expectation for them to do that. King Saul, I believe, illustrates the point for us from the Old Testament text of 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 3, the writer says, "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now there's not anything difficult about that instruction, is there? Anyone who's an adult in the audience tonight would not have any difficulty understanding what God instructed King Saul to do. I'm convinced King Saul understood it. The instructions were not hard. But yet we find in the text, in verse 12, verse 13, "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou, Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Why, Samuel's pointing out to King Saul that even the animals are calling you a liar, Saul. You didn't do what God told you to do. In verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the devoted things to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, in Gilgal." Now watch it. "And Samuel said, Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Friend, did Saul not know that? Is he too dumb to understand that simple principle that obedience is what God expected? No, the problem is not in Saul's intelligence. He understood what God said. He just simply did not do what God said. Now the question, was he old enough to know better? Did he know better than what he did? Why, sure he did. He just disobeyed the Lord. I want to look at another prominent New Testament example. We studied previously this week from Acts chapter 2, and we noticed the words of the Apostle Peter as he quotes the prophecy of Joel. And a portion of that quotation is found in verse 21, where the text says, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now we've studied that and we understand very carefully that the whosoever would include anybody. Jew or Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who taught that? Peter did. He's teaching that according to the prophecy of Joel, that the gospel is to be preached to both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. But it took some convincing to get him to do it. In Acts the 10th chapter, it took a miracle to convince him to go unto the household of Cornelius. And then when he arrived at verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Now is Peter preaching the very truths he taught in Acts 2? That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Why, sure he is. But he's called on the carpet in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And in the 11th chapter in verse 12, it says, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction." What is it that Peter is affirming? No difference, you see, between Jews and Gentiles. And then later, when certain Jews who had become Christians were binding circumcision upon the Gentiles in order for them to become Christians, who came to the defense of the Gentiles? Look in Acts, the 15th chapter, and read with me beginning at verse 7. It says, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Who said that, beloved? Peter did. How many times he said that? He said it in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 15. Peter has affirmed that there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, that both are saved in exactly the same way, and he said it four times. Now turn, if you will, to the Galatian letter. And notice in chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writing refers to Peter by the term Cephas. And he said, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." Let's ask the question, Peter, what did you do? In verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." Now I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you'll notice the word, instead of dissimulation, hypocrisy. Peter has played the hypocrite. Why? Because he has affirmed four times no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Now what's he doing? He's making a difference between Jews and Gentiles, isn't he? Now here's our question. Was he old enough to know better? Did Peter know better than what he did? Why, sure he did. He had revealed the truth on this subject four times, and the last time even coming to the defense of the Gentiles before those Jews who were requiring circumcision of the Gentiles in order for them to be saved. Peter becomes a classic illustration of someone who's old enough to know better than what they do. Now, would you agree with me that there are those who are members of the body of Christ today, a part of the family of God, who are old enough to know better than what they do? Not a matter of ignorance. Not a matter of failing to understand. And really not a matter of immaturity. It's just a matter of submission. Do not, or will not, submit themselves to what they know to be right. Old enough to know better. And would you agree that in the physical family, sometimes there are those who are simply weak? We need to help them a little bit. Have a little encouragement from time to time. In the Roman letter, it's affirmed that the same is true in God's spiritual family, the church. In the 15th chapter, verse 1, "We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." The very statement implies that there are those who are weak in God's spiritual family. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 14, "Encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak." These statements affirm the possibility and the certainty of there being those who are weak in God's spiritual family, the church. And if I were to ask you, what would be the most common characteristic that exists in your physical family? I would again dare say that most of you in the audience tonight would say, when it's all boiled down, we love each other. Would that be a general characteristic of the relationship you have in your family? We love each other. Shouldn't that be also characteristic of God's spiritual family, the church? We love each other. Open your Bible to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 21, John writes, or verse 19 through 21, "We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." While we are commanded to love one another, in fact, Jesus said to the disciples in John the 13th chapter in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Now, if you're looking closely, you'll notice I didn't quote that right, did I? I left something out of that verse, and I did on purpose, because it's not loving each other that's new. The new commandment was to love each other even as I have loved you. The quality of love is commanded to be as I have loved you. Jesus said, "This shall be the badge of discipleship. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." As we talk about common care or common characteristics, wouldn't you identify that we care about each other in the physical family? Now, if that's not so, you've got problems, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But we care about each other. We care what happens to each other. And it should be true in God's spiritual family, the church. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 25, the writer says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. You care for each other. You know, when I hurt my thumb, the rest of my body reacts to that. Have you noticed how sometimes when you do that, the rest of your body reacts? You ever hit the wrong nail? And you may even watch this hand come over and grab that. Well, the rest of the body responds. And so members of the same body care for the various parts of the body. And it should be so in God's spiritual family, the church. Even in the good church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 2, they were told, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." And then he begins to illustrate that by commanding that they have the same mind that Christ had, that he left the glory of heaven to come and live in the flesh of man and to die and ultimately to be raised from the dead for our benefit. Now, he would not have done that if he had been selfishly thinking, would he? Now, that becomes apparently clear in Romans, the 12th chapter. Well, before I get to that, let's look at the 20th verse of the second chapter of the book of Philippians, where we see a compliment paid to Timothy that is unlike any other compliment in all of the New Testament. Paul says, "For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state." What a great compliment. Timothy cares. He cares for your state. In the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, Romans chapter 12. We'll not read the entirety of this, but I want to pick up the reading, if you would please, at verse 17, where the writer talks about what that means to care for each other. He says, "Render to no man evil for evil." I'm sorry, I want to begin at verse 9 through verse 17. He said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality." And on through the remainder of this context, he elaborates, but you get the point, how that we are to treat each other because we truly care for each other. Now, what does that include? Well, that might include physical needs. In Acts, the second chapter, we see that those in Jerusalem who had recently obeyed the gospel had physical needs, and their brethren responded to those needs. In Acts 2, for example, at verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." Can you imagine selling your home or selling your possessions and providing for those others who have physical needs? In the fourth chapter, likewise, at verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, for neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses, or houses, sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need." What illustration, what great illustration of the kind of care that they had one for another. To sell their possessions and goods, and to provide those who were in need. And then there are those who have the difficulty of beginning the new life of a Christian. I think sometimes those of us who have been Christians for a period of time tend to forget what it was like to start out. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples," or "Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to sink or swim, you're on your own." Is that how your Bible reads? No, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You teach them the very things I've taught you. Why? So that they can grow. It's difficult for us to begin our lives as a child of God. Difficult to overcome the adversities of the life of a new Christian. And then there are those who bear the burden of life itself. Open your Bible, if you will, to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 13, it says, "And it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have taken them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Can you imagine, in one instant of time, learning that everything you have is gone, including your sons and daughters? You talk about the burdens of life itself, how difficult Job's life was. And then to know from that point that his own body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. So much so that he would take a broken piece of pottery to rake the infection from the sores. Can you imagine how difficult Job's life was? Yet in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. And beloved, Job needed a little encouragement, but he didn't get it. His own wife said, "Curse God and die." His friends began to come, and their message was, "What on earth, Job, have you done to cause such a calamity to come upon you?" That kind of encouragement Job didn't need, but that's what he got. Or perhaps you felt like the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, and in verse 14. The text tells us that the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, they've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Job was threatened by old wicked Jezebel that by tomorrow about this time I'm going to kill you. And Job went away and hid himself in a cave. And God wanted to know, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Well, look at what they've done, and I'm the only one that's left." Elijah needed to be encouraged. He needed some encouragement. And God reminded him that there were yet 7,000 left in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Yes, there are those who bear the burden of sickness, physical handicap, financial disaster, the loss of a loved one, and some of the things that you mentioned here tonight. And we ought to care, and I'm confident that you do, but we need to be reminded and to remind others of the seriousness of these needs, to care because we're a part of the same family. And there are those who bear the burden of responsibility. I don't know of any greater responsibility than to serve as an elder in the Lord's church. Do you? In Acts the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." Paul is warning these Ephesian elders regarding the seriousness of the responsibility that they have. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 2, the Apostle Peter instructs those elders to tend the flock of God, which is among you. The Hebrew writer tells us that they watch for your souls. What a sobering responsibility to watch for the souls of men. Elders have a serious burden of responsibility. And I want to talk to you a little bit about preachers. In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter in verse 19, the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, said, "And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul called upon these Ephesians to pray for him, that even in the circumstance of life that he was presently in, that they might call upon God to grant him that he might speak boldly as an ambassador of Christ. Now, we think sometimes Paul being in chains would not have made any difference. Well, perhaps it was because brethren prayed for him that he would speak boldly the gospel of Christ. I call upon you, and I'm sure from time to time Brother Stan calls upon you, to pray for gospel preachers, that we might stand and preach boldly the things that we ought to preach, because sometimes we're not always in an audience that is agreeable. Sometimes there are occasions to stand before an audience that is certainly adverse. But, beloved, we must speak boldly the things that we ought to speak. And that always is not easy to do so. When you know there's someone in the audience that's adverse, or someone's in the audience that are very much adverse, it's difficult. Paul often had adverse audiences, but truth had to be expressed, and he called upon these brethren to pray for him in that regard. And also, the sinner, those who bear the tremendous responsibility of sin. In the Galatian letter, in the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1 of the book of Galatians, he said, "Brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, or if a man be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." It's very tempting to me to examine the context of this passage from the 5th chapter, verse 16, down through verse 10 of the 6th chapter, but I'm going to overcome that temptation. Just simply to make the point on chapter 6, verse 1, that brethren have a responsibility to each other to help one another to overcome the burden of sin. And, of course, we desire the companionship of one another in a physical family, do we not? Don't we plan occasions to be together? Why? Well, because we like to be together. We want these special occasions that are joys in our life because we're a part of a physical family. Shouldn't that be true in God's spiritual family, the church? Hebrews 10:25 is not there to fuss about. It's there to obey. The writer said, "Let us provoke one another into love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the manner or custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." It ought to be a glad occasion, as David expressed, when we have an opportunity to come together and worship with our brethren. An opportunity that we look forward to because we want to do that. An opportunity because we receive encouragement from doing that. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in verse 33, the Apostle Paul said, "Evil companions corrupt good morals." Turn that thing around. The right kind of companionship does what? Why, it cultivates good morals, doesn't it? It helps us to have the right kind of decision-making abilities. So we desire the companionship of each other. But in a physical family, would it also be proper to say that you share some common aims, some common ambitions, things that you want to accomplish? Some of you and I were talking about such projects as painting, things that you discuss in a family environment, and you set this as a goal, something we want to achieve. We may even set a date. We want to get this done by a certain time, or we want to start by a certain time. We have goals, things that we want to do. Donna and I wanted to take a little trip back some time ago that we had planned for 30 years, and we finally got around to doing it. We'd wanted to do that. We finally did. It was a common aim. We worked toward it. We're a little slow sometimes, but we worked toward that until we finally were able to enjoy that trip together. And isn't it true in God's spiritual family, the church, that we ought to have some common aims? Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 13, Paul said, "I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk." Paul said, "I press on toward the goal." Isn't that our aim? Isn't that something we share together? to help one another to please the Father, that we too might enjoy the hope of heaven. The apostle writing to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 6, said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." Paul said, here's the goal that I set. This is what I want. And now here I am at the end of my life, and now that's what I anticipate. It can become a reality. Do we not see the need to help each other to accomplish that goal? Now, we mentioned that in the physical family, from time to time, there are problems. And sadly so, that's true. But what do we do when problems arise in the spiritual family, the church? I want to suggest to you that one of the first things we should do is take a good hard look at self. Because it very well may be that I'm the problem, you see. And if I look at self and determine for sure that I'm the problem, I can fix it right there, can't I? No more problem taken care of. There are numerous admonitions regarding responsibilities to others that begin with responsibility to self. For example, in Luke the 17th chapter and in verse 3, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." Sometimes we want to start right out there with, "If thy brother sin, rebuke him." But that's not where Jesus started. Jesus said, "Take heed to thyself." You start there. And then to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Well, elders certainly have a responsibility to the flock. But where does their responsibility begin, if not with self? And then to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians the 13th chapter in verse 5, the apostle said, "Try your own selves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves." And then to the young preacher Timothy, Paul said to Timothy regarding his work and responsibility as an evangelist, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." A preacher is obligated first to look at self. Elders are obligated to first look at self. All of us, beloved, are obligated to look at self. What else can you do when a problem arises? Well, you don't call Sally Mae and spread what I think about it, but you pray about it. Pray about it. In James the 5th chapter, in verse 16, the writer says, "The prayers of a righteous man availeth much." But when you start calling Sally Mae and Benjamin Bob and start telling them what has happened and what you want to spread, the Bible refers to that as a misuse of the tongue. And we read about that in James the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 5, and we peg that as gossip, haven't we? And that's destructive. Well, what else can I do when a problem arises? I can work to restore the one who has fallen. We've read that in Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 6, and in verse 1. And again, that starts with individual responsibility. In Matthew the 5th chapter, in verse 23, the writer says in the Sermon on the Mount, "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Now that passage is not hard. If I'm there and I remember that someone is upset with me about something, I need to go to them and say, "Hey buddy, what's wrong? Let's see if we can't get this fixed." But the other side of that coin is revealed in Matthew the 18th chapter and the 15th verse, where Jesus said, "If thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican." Now let's suppose there's a personal issue that exists between Stan and I. I believe Stan has done something that he needs to correct. Matthew, the 18th chapter, obligates me to go to Stan and say, "Stan, I believe you've done thus and thus, and let's see if we can get that right." Matthew, the 5th chapter, tells Stan to come to Mick and say, "Mick, I believe there's some problem that exists between us. What is it? Let's see if we can get that right." Now, I want to know, when he's doing his job and I'm doing my job, how long of a problem are we going to have? But now, you see, we make the problem more complicated when we begin to involve other people, don't we? by spreading the problem that exists between us. We're to resolve that, and to resolve that post haste so that we don't carry that problem over till tomorrow. Now, we've resolved the problem, haven't we? Now, that's what the Bible says about resolving a problem. Now, I want to know, is it worth the effort? When a problem exists, is it worth the effort on our part? James says in chapter 5, verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Is it worth it? We identified last evening the value of one soul worth more than all the world. To save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin through my effort, is it worth it? Well, yes, absolutely it's worth it. Now, we want to talk just for a moment about the blessings of family life. We discussed Sunday night what it is to be an heir according to promise. But the promises that God has made, the promise of salvation and eternal life, the promise is made to those who are sons of God, those who are children of God by faith in Christ. In Romans the 8th chapter, verse 14, the writer says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." I'm amazed and stand amazed for the privilege of being identified as a child of God. What an honor that God bestows upon us that we can become his children. But what an honor to be identified as an heir of God. And then take that to an exceeding honor to be made a joint heir with Christ. But that honor is enjoyed only in the family of God. We become an heir of salvation, an heir of the kingdom, heir of eternal life. These are blessings that are enjoyed in the family of God. But beloved, if you're not in the family of God, you cannot enjoy the blessings of family life. Paul said in our study on Sunday night, I believe we identified this passage, from the Galatian letter, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he tells us why. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male nor female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus, and if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." But that privilege is not enjoyed outside of the family of God. You can become a child in the family of God this very night. All things are ready for you. What about you? Oh yes, expect problems, expect difficulties. But you need to start. You can be a child in God's family, born a babe into his family this very evening, believing that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin? Would you confess your faith and humbly be baptized into him tonight, that you might be identified as a child in God's family? As a child in God's family, one of the blessings that we continue to enjoy is the benefit of the blood of Christ. When we have become unfaithful to the Lord, engaged in sinful things, we can benefit from that blood if we will confess our sin, having repented of it, and beg God's pardon. Through the blood of Christ, we too can be forgiven of our sins. Now, maybe I'm talking to one or more that's subject to the Lord's invitation tonight. Would you make that known right now as we stand and sing this song for your encouragement?